Matthew chapter 27, verse 29 is where we're going to begin this morning. Follow along as I read. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. And now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine and mingled it with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for your amazing and incredible love that you have for each one of us here. And Lord, I thank you that you came to this earth to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves, and to establish a kingdom so different from the kingdoms of this world, and you invite us to be a part of it. And so, God, I pray today that as we look at your word, that you would begin to just plant that seed and do that work within our hearts to help us understand what it means to have you as our King and to be a part of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are beginning a brand new series that we are entitled The King and His Kingdom. It is going to tie in with our Wednesday night study in the book of Matthew. And so we're going to be in Matthew for quite a few months here on both Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. On Wednesday nights, we began this past week the Gospel of Matthew in our verse-by-verse study. We go verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, beginning the New Testament. And Matthew has been called the Gospel of the King, because in his gospel, Jesus is presented as the King, but not just the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King above all kings. And Matthew writes to point out that Jesus is the King that the Old Testament scriptures had promised. In fact, did you know there are 465 Old Testament prophecies that outline what the King would do when he showed up? Matthew reveals how Jesus fulfilled many of them. Let me give you a few examples. In Isaiah, Isaiah said that the coming king would give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Matthew writes about that. Jeremiah said that the coming king would be from the lineage of David. We'll see that today. Ezekiel declared that the king would be a tree planted by God. Hosea said that the king would take flight to Egypt. Amos said that the sun would go dark when he died. Micah stated that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Zechariah said that he would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And all of those prophecies and more are fulfilled by Jesus in the pages of Matthew's gospel. In fact, Matthew records 19 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the last 24 hours of his life. 19 prophecies. In Matthew's gospel, phrases like the kingdom and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used over 50 times. And phrases like sons of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. And so this idea of the kingdom is a big deal in this gospel. Matthew's gospel is about the king and his kingdom. And that's why we are tying in our study here on our weekend services to our Wednesday night study by focusing on Wednesday. Again, we're going verse by verse. In fact, this week, if you want to read ahead, we're going to be doing chapter one. But on the weekends, we're going to be really focusing in, zeroing in on the aspects where Matthew is really just describing and laying out Jesus as the king and a lot of these kingdom statements that Jesus makes. And we're going to really focus in on the heart of Jesus as the king and what that looks like. And what it means for you and I today, living today in 2016, 2017, to be a part of his kingdom. Because oftentimes we think of his kingdom as future. We think of it as heaven. We think of it as, you know, the millennial reign. But it starts now, and Jesus invites us to be a part of it. In fact, I love what one of my favorite authors, Paul David Tripp, writes. He said, God is not satisfied with informing you about the work of his kingdom, but he transforms you to participate in the work of his kingdom. And that's what the Lord has for each and every one of us. And we want to look at, what does that mean? What does that look like for us living in this day and age? Now, in our study on Wednesday night, we met the author of this book, Matthew. Mark and Luke referred to him by his given name, Levi. We looked at his conversion, and most scholars believe that Matthew was a renegade priest who became fed up with the religious hypocrisy of Israel. And that really plays into his writing, because he comes to this place just sort of fed up with the hypocrisy. And so having no, you know, emotional ties to the nation or spiritual ties to the nation, he decides to go where he can go to get the most money, and that's to Rome. He's going to become, you know, a guy who works for the Romans. He becomes a tax collector, which would mean he would be despised by the people of Israel. They would look at him as a traitor, as a sellout, as a thief, because it was known the tax collectors would gouge the people. They only had to pay Rome a percentage of the tax, and so they would gouge them and keep the rest for themselves. And so that was Matthew. That was his life. That's what it was all about. But it all changes one day when Jesus shows up in his town and looks at him sitting behind the tax booth, and he says to him, "You follow me." And that day, Matthew gets up from that task booth and begins to follow Jesus. He becomes a disciple of Jesus, and that means he has firsthand knowledge. He writes with firsthand knowledge, and he sat there as Jesus taught. He was there when Jesus did his miracles. He walked with him. He talked with him. And so he writes from that firsthand knowledge. Matthew, his name means gift of God. And he is a gift to us because he gives us this gospel. And his priestly background and knowledge of the Old Testament really comes to play in his writing, because he'll quote 99 times from the Old Testament scriptures, more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. But here's what he does, and this is one of the things that we're going to see, is he presents Jesus in contrast to the religious hypocrisy of his day. He mentions the word hypocrite and hypocrisy more than anybody else in the Bible. It's one of those things that just really, really was on his heart. And so he writes to just present Jesus in this stark contrast to the religious hypocrisy of his day. And that's why I mentioned in our Wednesday night study, I said, if you know someone who doesn't like church, or you know somebody who doesn't think highly of Christians, I want to encourage you, invite them to come out for these weekend messages, because Matthew is going to give them some ammunition. They're going to find as we go through Matthew's gospel that a lot of things that they don't like about Christians, well, Jesus didn't like about the religious people in his day either. And we're going to see Jesus' heart in that. And this is my prayer for us as a church, that as we study through these passages, that our hearts would be open. That's the key word, open. Let me hear you say open. That our hearts would be open to being challenged by the Lord. that we would invite him to shake up the tree of our minds, so to speak, to see him and his heart a little bit more clearly, to maybe put aside some of our preconceived ideas and some of the traditions that we hold on to. And as we look at some of the things that Jesus said and some of the things that Jesus did and compare them to our modern day situations, that we would ask ourselves these type of questions. Am I handling this situation the way that Jesus would? Am I seeing this person or that group the way that Jesus does? That we might discover in doing so, what's the role that the Lord would have us play in helping the world around us to accurately see Jesus? That's at the heart of this King and Kingdom series. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? That our hearts would just be open to that. Because you see, in this King and Kingdom series, we're going to see that Jesus came to establish what we would call an upside down kingdom. A kingdom that is radically different from the kingdoms that men were used to. A kingdom whose chief characteristic is love, not force. A kingdom where the chief characteristic is servanthood, not domination. Where success and greatness are focused more on faithful obedience, more than outcomes. And where who a person becomes is more important than what they do. Now, the upside down nature of this kingdom is seen right away in the opening verses of the Gospel of Matthew. And so I want you to turn now to chapter 1. And it's here in chapter 1 that Matthew begins with a genealogy. It's what we might call the family tree of Jesus. Family trees are interesting, aren't they? You know, it was last weekend after Thanksgiving that as people were coming and I was talking to people at church, I asked them, hey, how was your Thanksgiving? And there's a variety of answers. You know, some were like, oh, it was great, but man, I ate too much. Or others were like, oh, it was so great, such a sweet time having all the family together. But then there were those who said, well, it was okay. You know, we went to mom's house in the morning, dad's house in the evening, because that split family, you know, thing because of a divorce. Or there was the answer where it was, well, it was okay because, you know, my sister showed up with her fourth husband. Or it was okay because, you know, my brother showed up with his latest girlfriend, or my sister showed up with her girlfriend, and you know, that type of situation. And so, you know, the holidays can be stressful times, can't they? For some people, because of the fact that family can be a messy place. You never know. You never know what's going to happen when the family gets together. You never know what the drama is going to be like, or if there's going to be drama. I know some of you, it's like, you know, there can be a brawl at your family get together. I mean, you're always, you know, praying and crossing your fingers and hoping that, you know, there's not going to be some crazy thing that happens, because it's true, families can be messy. And, you know, in recent years, it's become popular to retrace your family tree. Sites like Ancestry.com, you know, are making big bucks. And that's great. Maybe some of you have gotten in that, and it's great until you find that there are some real skeletons in your family closet. And then you're like, man, I hope nobody finds out about that one, you know, type of a thing. But, you know, you're not alone. In fact, Jesus had some skeletons in his family closet as well. And that's what makes the family pedigree of Jesus so interesting, because it's not what we would expect. You know, in certain cultures, pedigree is everything. In fact, you're announced at functions concerning who the family that you belong to. You know, this is Lord and Lady so-and-so from this family. And the family that you belong to played a part in where you would go to college, who you would marry, the type of job that you were able to have. All of that was connected to your family pedigree. And in Jewish days and in the Jewish times of Jesus, genealogies were very important to them as well, because without them, they could not prove their tribal membership, which meant that they didn't have a right to their inheritance. And anyone claiming to be the son of David had to be able to prove it. So in describing the family that Jesus would be born into, you would think that he would come from impeccable family stock, right? I mean, you would think that this is God's son, that he would come from the best of the best. But in reality, the opposite is the case. And it's one of the first things that we see about how this kingdom of Jesus is an upside down kingdom. His family pedigree is not what we would expect at all. Look at verse 1. Matthew begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins by pointing out that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, both racially and royally. Racially, because he is from the line of Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. Royally, because he is the son of David. Now, on Wednesday night, we're going to consider both of those aspects and the significance of that in more detail. I hope you can come. And I hope, because as we look at this genealogy, a lot of people, they just skip right over them. But we're going to see in some of the genealogies of the Bible that there's some really awesome things in there for us to see. And I hope you never look at a genealogy the same after this. But here's what I want you to see today. Matthew in his gospel does something that no one else does in any of the other genealogies that are in the Bible. This is what he does. He mentions women. There are five women in his genealogy. We'll notice in verse 3, a woman by the name of Tamar. In verse 5, Rahab. Also in verse 5 is Ruth. In verse 6 is Bathsheba, although she's mentioned there as the wife of Uriah. And then in verse 16, it's Mary. This must have blown the minds of his Jewish readers. And you're saying, why? What's the big deal of having women in a genealogy? Well, you got to understand, every single day, Jewish men prayed this prayer. God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. In that order, okay? In that order, I pray that I wasn't born a Gentile. I'm thankful I wasn't born a dog or a woman. You see, it was a tremendously male-oriented kind of society where women did not have rights, where women's names were never, ever included in genealogies, where women did not have inheritances. So what's God doing? What is the Lord doing by having Matthew put these women's names in this genealogy of Jesus? Well, he's telling us that the kingdom I'm establishing is different from the kingdom the Jews were expecting. It's why Paul would write later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. You see, Jesus is the great liberator of women. He came along and liberated women in that culture. I mean, one of the first person that sees him risen from the dead is a woman. It's Mary. And Jesus, as he comes along, that's what he does. He liberates women. And you'll find that if you go to a society where the gospel has been rejected, you'll find a society where women are treated poorly. Go back to ancient Greece and you see that. And in our modern day, you go to many of the Arab countries where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been rejected and women have no rights. You see, the gospel elevates women. And Jesus was the great liberator of women. And having women mentioned in his genealogy is an example of that. But having women in his genealogy is also a great example of the fact that Jesus, like some of you, like some of us, had a messy family tree. You see, these women are interesting to say the least. Look at verse 3. Again, he mentions Tamar. He says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who was Tamar? Well, we read her story in Genesis chapter 38. I encourage you maybe read that later on today. But Tamar was married to Judah's son Er, spelled E-R. And Er was a wicked young man, and so God killed him before Tamar was able to get pregnant and have a baby. Now, in that culture, the custom was that if your older brother died before his wife got pregnant, the younger brother had to marry her to produce a male heir to carry on, you know, his family name. So all the younger brothers always paid a lot of attention to who their, you know, older brothers were interested in, because they realized, man, we might end up with her, you know. And so they paid a lot of interest to that. So Er dies, and Judah says to his younger brother, Onan, okay, you need to go, and, you know, you need to take her, and you need to produce a child from her. And so Onan goes, and he fools around with her, but he refuses to help her get pregnant, and so God kills him too, okay? Well, Judah has one more son. He's a younger son. His name is Shelah. And Judah's thinking, Tamar is bad luck. She's like a black widow. I mean, you know, any one of my boys get around her and they end up dead. And so Judah comes up with this stall plan. And he says to Tamar, he says, you know, he's young. He's too young to get married right now. So why don't you go down to your dad's house and live there? And when he's old enough, I'll call you and, you know, you guys can get married, and hopefully, you know, he can, you know, produce the son. And Judah's thinking and hoping that this is going to be for Tamar sort of out of sight, out of mind, that she's going to just go down to her dad's house and forget about all of this, but she doesn't. Well, Shelah is finally old enough to get married, and Judah is still stalling. So Tamar comes up with a plan to take matters into her own hands. It happens after Judah's wife dies. And after a time of mourning, Judah decides to go on a little business trip. He's going to go down to the city of Timnah, and Tamar hears that Judah is heading there, and so she decides she's going to go down to Timnah as well and ambush him. So this is what she does. She gets dressed up like a prostitute. And the prostitutes in that day, they would wear a veil that would kind of cover their faces. And so she dresses up in this old seductive clothes and kind of plants herself on the side of the road toward the entryway of the city of Timnah. And here comes Judah. He's cruising into the city, and she, you know, sees him, and she's like, hey, big boy, looking for a good time? And he's like, well, why not? And he doesn't recognize her. He ends up sleeping with her. And after the deed is done, he's like, oh man, I forgot my wallet. I don't have anything to pay you. But here's what I'll do. I'll pay you next time. Next time I'm coming to town, I'll bring you a payment. Well, Tamar is smart, and she wants something for collateral. So this is what she says. Tell you what, you leave me your signet ring, your cord, and your staff, and I'll just hang on to these until you come back. And Judah says, okay, and he goes his way. It kind of sounds like a soap opera, right? You know, Days of Our Lives, Bible style. I mean, that's what we're looking at here. Well, 3 months go by, and Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant. Now he's incensed. He's like, that tramp, bring her here, and we'll have her burned to death. Well, Tamar shows up, and she says, before you guys, you know, like, do this burning thing, don't you want to know who the father is? And they're like, yeah. And she says, well, it's the man who owns this ring and this cord and this staff, and everybody recognizes it as belonging to Judah. Their faces all turn to him, and he's like, busted. Now, Tamar, she ends up giving birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Now, imagine for a moment. Those kids, imagine the stories. Imagine them coming home from school. Mom, kids at school are saying that grandpa is our daddy. I mean, that's like Jerry Springer type of stuff, right? I mean, it's crazy. Imagine the conversations. I mean, we're talking a messy family tree. But this is the line, this is the family tree of Jesus, the Son of God. Notice what it says. It says, Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Verse 4, Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And there we see the second woman in this genealogy, Rahab. We all remember her, right? Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. Well, Rahab was a prostitute. Back in the days of Joshua, when Joshua is coming to the city of Jericho and he sends these spies to go into the city, and it's Rahab, they end up at her house. I don't know why, but they end up at her house, and Rahab hides these spies. And Rahab ends up being honored by God, not just by being a part of this genealogy, but by being in the hall of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. And Rahab is a tremendous woman because in spite of her limited knowledge and understanding, she risks everything believing that the God of Israel is the true and living God. And God elevates her. But the point is, this is a prostitute that is in the family line of Jesus, the Son of God. Next in verse 5, we read that Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth, she was a Moabitess, a Gentile. She was from Moab. Now, where did the people of Moab come from? Well, the Moabites and the Ammonites were both descendants of Lot. They were both bitter enemies of Israel. Remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And it was Lot, when Abraham and nephew split up, that Lot took his family and all of his servants and all of his herds, and he goes down to the city of Sodom. And he ends up living in the city of Sodom. And when God decides that Sodom and Gomorrah are just so wicked that he's going to destroy them, well, it's only Lot and his two daughters that get out alive. And so after getting out of the city and they're up on a hill and they're watching their city be destroyed, it's Lot's two daughters are thinking to themselves, man, we need to get pregnant. We need heirs. We need to carry on our family name. So this is what they do. They get dad drunk and seduce him into sleeping with them so that they can have babies. Talk about skeletons, right? I mean, we're talking, those kids were brothers and cousins at the same time. Very weird. So they each, his two daughters, Lot's daughters, each give birth to a son. One of them names her son Moab. He becomes the father of the Moabite people. And this is who Ruth belongs to. She belongs to this line of people that came from this drunken, polluted relationship of Lot and his daughter. This is the family line that Ruth comes from. But Ruth is a stand-up gal. She's an awesome woman. And she goes down in history as this incredible woman who pledges her allegiance to her mother-in-law after both of their husbands die. And she forsakes her own family in Moab to go back to Israel with Naomi. And she says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, she says, you know, your people will be my people and your land will be my land and your God will be my God. Wherever you go, that's where I am going to go. And God blesses her for it. She goes back. She meets this rich dude named Boaz. They fall in love. They get married and they end up having a baby, Obed, who also is in the line that leads to David and then to Jesus. But the thing that Matthew is pointing out to us is that Jesus had a messy family tree racially. It includes the Moabites. Next, Matthew brings up Bathsheba. Notice he says, Obed begets Jesse, and who begets David. And then in verse 7 it says, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now check this out. So not only does the family tree of Jesus include a woman who pretended to be a prostitute and an actual prostitute and incest, add to that now adultery and murder. David, you see, you guys know the story. He takes Uriah's wife in a moment of lust and sleeps with her. Some even suggesting that this was rape, that this was forced. And then when he finds out that she is pregnant with his child, David has her husband murdered and takes Bathsheba as his wife. Who needs to go to the movies? Just read your Bibles, right? I mean, this is incredible. Well, that baby ends up dying before it's even, or right when it's born, a couple days after it's born. But God looks at David and Bathsheba, these two that are now together, that have come together, you know, out of this adulterous relationship and this forced, you know, sexual encounter, and then the murder of her husband. I mean, David really goes down in history. You ask anybody, you know, people, Christian or not, you know, hey, what's David famous for? And there's two things, Goliath and Bathsheba. Those are kind of the bookends of his life, unfortunately. Did a whole lot in between and after, but those are the two things people remember the most. But God looks down at David and this woman Bathsheba. They have another son. They name him Solomon. And out of all of David's sons, I mean, Solomon, he's younger than many of his brothers. David had several wives. God chooses that son, Solomon, that was from that union of David and Bathsheba. God chooses that son to be the heir that takes over the throne of David and to be in the family line that leads us to Jesus. You know, when I was teaching last spring at Bible college, and we were looking at this particular story, and I asked my students after we talked about that and the fact that, you know, God picked Solomon from David and Bathsheba. I mean, that relationship. And he could have picked any of the other brothers. He picked Solomon. I said, does that bother you? And there were several students in the class that were like, yeah, that bothers me. I don't understand why God would do that. Maybe you feel that way. That bothers me. I mean, wasn't there, you know, a better married relationship that he could have picked, you know, the heir and the kid that would be in the line of Jesus? Here's the thing. Here's the question that I want us to consider today before we go. As we consider this messy family tree of Jesus, what does this teach us about God? There's a couple of things I want you to consider. The first is this, that God is not afraid of our messy. He's not afraid of our messy. You know, we don't pick our relatives, we don't pick our family, but Jesus did pick His. And we'll see on Wednesday night that even the men, many of the men in this genealogy are, they were messes as well. But listen, it speaks to us first off, God is not afraid of our messy. And God is able to redeem the messy parts of our lives and use them for His glory. No matter the mess, Jesus can clean it up. He can turn beauty from ashes. He can take that which was broken and turn it into a masterpiece so that your past doesn't have to be the thing that defines you. And our past also doesn't have to be an excuse for our poor behavior. I mean, think about it. Tamar could have argued, but I've been deceived. I was deceived. Judah was unfair. Rahab could have said, but I've got a bad reputation. Ruth could have said, I wasn't raised a Christian. Bathsheba could have argued, I was violated. Listen, the genealogy of Jesus reminds us that the past doesn't have to be the end of your story. That you can, with the help of Jesus Christ and by the grace of God, you can rise out of the ashes to write a new chapter for your life. And that you can live a life with Jesus that has redemptive value. You know, one of my favorite songs on Christian radio right now is a song by Matthew West called Mended. It's a great song. I will not try to sing it, but look it up today, YouTube it or whatever. It is a great tune. I just want to share the chorus with you. This is from the perspective of God. This is God speaking, and this is what I love this. He says, when you see broken beyond repair, I see healing beyond belief. When you see too far gone, I see one step away from home. When you see nothing but damaged goods, I see something good in the making. I'm not finished yet. When you see wounded, I see mended. Don't you love that? Isn't that awesome? That's God's heart. That's how God looks at our mess. That's how he looks at the messiness of our lives and the messiness of our families. We want to get sidetracked and we want to get stifled and we want to get handcuffed because of it. And God says, no, I see what you can become. When you see wounded, I see mended. And so the first thing we learn from this is God's not afraid of our messy. And that also means, little side note here, that you and I shouldn't be afraid of the messiness in one another either. Because we all got it. We all have messiness. We all have baggage, right, that we bring into our walk with the Lord. The second thing, though, this reminds us of is that Jesus came to save sinners. In fact, we'll see in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 11, verse 9, Jesus is actually called the friend of sinners. And we saw in our study on Wednesday night that at the conversion, after the conversion of Matthew, Matthew throws a party for Jesus. And he invites all of his tax collecting friends and all the riffraff that came along with them. I mean, we're talking the ill repute of society, the worst of the worst. They all show up at Matthew's house for this party, for this gathering, and Jesus is smack dab in the middle of all of them. And you can read about this in Matthew, Mark, Luke's gospel, each one of them. And here's what you'll find. There's no recorded sermon. There's no preaching. There's no confrontation. Jesus is just there. He's just there. He's just with these people. He's just around these people. He's just there with them, conversing, talking, enjoying a time together. And he's just there. He's just loving on them. And it's because of that day that we read later on in Luke's gospel that it says the sinners and the tax collectors were drawn to him, drawn to Jesus, and they heard him gladly. They were drawn. Jesus, just there. Now, here's the problem, though. The religious leaders were incensed. They're thinking, how in the world could he do that? How could he go and be with people like that? Doesn't he know that if he's eating with them, that he's going to become ceremonially unclean by even being around those type of people? Luke's gospel describes it this way. I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. It says, and the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Guys, this is so key. Give me your attention. When Jesus is in a room like that, or a room like this, Jesus doesn't see bad versus good. He doesn't see right versus wrong. He doesn't even see light versus darkness. You know what he sees? He sees sick and well. That's what Jesus sees. But here's the thing. Don't miss this. All of us, apart from Christ, we're sick. We're all sick. We've all been infected with the disease of sin passed down onto us from Adam. When Adam sinned there in the garden, sin entered in to the human race. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's a part of our makeup. And it's that sin, the Bible says, that separates us from God, that keeps us from being able to have a relationship with the living God. But that's why Jesus left heaven and came to this earth and became a man. And here's the thing that just always boggles my mind at this time of the year. And I hope it just maybe fills your heart with a little bit of wonder, a little bit of just something to ponder. When Jesus, who's there in heaven, right hand of the Father, everybody's worship, all the heavenly hosts are worshiping him, and he says, okay, it's time for the mission, and I'm going to step out of heaven, I'm going to go to the earth. He doesn't show up here as a 30-year-old man. He comes as a baby. He spends 9 months in Mary's stomach. How crazy is that? He's born. He lives in obscurity for 30 years in a slum kind of place called Nazareth. He works as just a common carpenter. He became one of us. But he was the perfect man, the sinless man. And that's why he and he alone could be the one who could go to the cross to pay the price for our sins, to be that sinless sacrifice. You see, Jesus came, this is why, to help people who were disconnected from God to get connected to God. And you know what excites heaven? Listen, it's not you in church today. Even though the Bible says, behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren come together in unity. God, he's blessed by that. But God's not like, heaven's not like, well, look who's in church today. I mean, to them, it's like, this is a given. This is a given. This is what we do. We love God and you know we come to church and we worship him and we study about him. But you know what excites heaven? What excites heaven is when a person who is disconnected from God gets connected to him. It's what we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. It says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's what excites heaven. That's what gets heaven celebrating and shouting and clapping and cheering. All right, there's another one that has entered into the family. That's what excites heaven. And the thing that we need to realize today is that the cross completed the work. And if you are reliving the failures of yesterday, or last week, or last month, or last year, listen, you are missing the good news of the gospel. The genealogy of Jesus says, I'm doing something new. And I made a way for disconnected people who come from messy backgrounds to become a part of the family of God. And if you're here today, and you're not connected to God, you're not connected by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord invites you today to become a part of his family. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're not afraid of our messiness. And we thank you, Lord, that you came to save sinners just like us. And Lord, we want to rejoice in that today. We love you, Lord. I'd like you just to keep your head bowed and eyes closed for a moment. We're going to end our service today like we always do on the first Sunday of the month. We're going to celebrate communion together. And the men are in just a moment are going to pass out two cups. The bottom has a little wafer, piece of bread. The other has juice. That little wafer represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for you. The cup represents his blood that was shed so that your sin and my sin could be cleansed, so that we could be made new. Now, the Bible does warn, it says, do not partake of communion in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, to partake of it in an unworthy manner or in a manner where we're not giving worth to it is when we are living in sin or we haven't embraced Jesus and we know that we're disconnected from God because of our sin, but we're just don't want to change and we just want to stay in that. The Bible says don't do that. Don't partake of it in an unworthy manner. So people have actually gotten sick. So I want to encourage you, if you're in that place today and you know you're living in rebellion, you know you're not living, you know, with the Lord, or you haven't given your heart to the Lord yet, when the cup goes by, just the tray goes by, just don't partake. But I want to give you, there's another option today. And the other option is for you to be able to say, you know what? I'm disconnected and I want to get connected. I want to give my heart to Jesus today. I want to begin to follow him. And right now, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you, and you know you're in that place where you are disconnected from God, you've been living in sin, but today you want to make a decision to follow Jesus, I'd like you just to lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you real quick before we partake of communion. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? I would say, yeah, that's me. God bless you guys. I see you back there. Anyone else? Father, I thank you for these men and women who have raised their hands saying, God, I pray that you would meet them, that you do a work in their hearts today, that today would become a new beginning for them of just following after you and just beginning to get to know you. And Lord, that they would understand just how much you love them. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice, and we thank you, God, for your love. And we give you our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen.